Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I saw a truly amazing thing while driving the other day. It was a massive radio tower, stretching up hundreds of feet into the air, built completely out of metal. It must have weighed a ton, perhaps a number of tons. Now, I had guide wires to hold it in place to keep it balanced, but the amazing thing was at the base of the structure, the point upon which all the above weight rested, it came down to one narrow point. You see, normally the base of any structure is much wider than the top, so as to spread out the weight crushing down on it from above. And I couldn't help but marvel at the engineering genius that enabled this structure to stand when it was all resting on one point. It was amazing. Well, when I consider human history, on all that has unfolded in the time that we've walked this earth, empires come and gone, thousands of years passed by, I can't help but think of human history like that tower. Headed up toward a specific point, there is a definite top when our story will end and the structure will be declared complete. But way down at the bottom, I can't escape the conclusion that, like that tower, it all rests on one point, the fall in the Garden of Eden. Eve was seduced by the idea of being like God. And really, ever since then, our problem, if we can call it that, is that we, mankind, has wanted to be God. We see the reality of this every time we sin. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want an authority over us to tell us what to do. We want to do our own thing. We want to be the one with the authority to decide what we will and will not do. We want to be God. Now, for the more modest amongst us, that means creating idols. See, I'm not calling myself God. I have this idol here to prove it. But in reality, that idol is just a block of wood, stone, or metal. It does nothing. It says nothing. So who says what I should do to worship it? I do. Who says what it demands of me? I do. Even with an idol, I'm still sitting on the throne of God. The more brash amongst us, and those a little more honest, simply do away with the idol and declare ourselves to be God. Most great emperors, dictators, and despots of history have done that. And in consciously declaring themselves God, have thrown away all moral constraints and have actively worked to remake creation in their own likeness. And we have seen what a kingdom fashioned after man, where man's will is done, would look like. We saw that in Nazi Germany. Hitler worshipped as a god, given the allegiance of God, and the nightmare that unleashed Stalin in Russia is another one. Another, on a smaller scale, was David Koresh down in Waco. For the Jews in Jesus' day, way before the time of Hitler, they had an example that would have been fresh in their minds. Antiochus Epiphanes, talked about in Daniel, was a man who saw himself as God, and the unthinkable things he did to the Jews, the atrocious, inhuman evils, will only be rivaled by the Antichrist. The point is that when somebody is brash enough to just go ahead and declare themselves God, anybody who knows any history should know enough to be very worried. That is a very, very dangerous individual. I bring all this up because you must understand our history. You must understand the point on which it rests in order to understand why Jesus says what he does in the passage we will look at today. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are all gathered here today to declare with one voice that you alone are God. We are not. Not even close. We've been made by you to be dependent on you, to delight in worshiping you as God. But Father, when we all look at our hearts, we all see the desire in us to reject all that and declare ourselves God. We see this every time we sin. That's what sin is. Rebelling against your authority. Father, we pray that understanding this, we would see how serious sin is. That indeed there is no small, innocent sins as Satan would have us believe. Anytime we disobey you, it is rebellion. So Father, keep us from sin. Help us to stay humble in our hearts, that when we are tempted, we would reject that temptation, realizing that we are not God to decide what we can and can't do. Help us not to be so stupid, Father. Help us to walk in your Spirit, and thus to deny the desires of the flesh, and in so doing, show the world what it needs to see. People submitted to you, faithfully following your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God broke the Jews. I can't think of any on the top of my head who declared themselves to be God. But they definitely had a problem with idols. Through 70 years of exile, through slavery, through the oppression of sword, pestilence, and the teeth of wild beasts, God broke them of their fascination with idols. Through Antiochus Epiphanes, he showed them where such sin leads. So in Jesus' day, they were a people who thoroughly understood this point. So much so that when the Romans conquered them and tried to get them to worship their gods or the emperor as God, the Jews refused. The Romans butchered them for it. The Jews said, "Keep butchering. We won't do it." And so the Jews, because they had learned their lesson, out of all the people in the Roman Empire, were the only ones allowed to worship their own God and Him alone. God had broken them of that sin. And this is the mentality of the culture in which we saw Jesus stand up last week and make himself equal with God. Understand that when the Jews sought to kill him, They had a good reason for it. They knew where that kind of brashness leads. And they weren't going there again. The problem is that in the case of Jesus, it's true. And so in our passage this morning, and next week as well, we will see Jesus trying to explain to them his relationship with God the Father. That it isn't the same as with all other men. That he is in fact unique. Let's turn there. John chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 5. And this morning we will be looking at verses 19 through 30. Let's begin with verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." The Jews would have seen Jesus making himself equal with God as the brashest form of idolatry, as diminishing God and raising himself up as a God. In their defense, they didn't understand the Trinity. That while there is only one God, that God comprises three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is one of the most difficult to understand doctrines in the Bible. How can there be three but only one? We don't understand because we are only one. There is no comparison to God in nature, anywhere. There are examples that come close, but they all break down at some fundamental point. Apart from the direct revelation of God, we could never even imagine the existence of the Trinity, which God has revealed himself to be. Jesus begins here by trying to lay their fears to rest. He tells them he's not like other men. Anytime man tries to make himself out to be God, whether through an idol or otherwise, it is an act of rebellion. Jesus is saying that he never rebels against the Father. Indeed, doing so would run completely contrary to his nature. And it's not just that Jesus wants to do the will of the Father. No, it goes much farther than that. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. But notice how Jesus keeps the two of them separate. He doesn't say, "I am God the Father." No, he says that he watches. He sees what the Father is doing. The Son is distinct from the Father, but yet completely subordinated to the Father, perfect in obedience. Next verse, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Just as the Son loves the Father and shows that love through perfect obedience, the Father loves the Son and shows his love by revealing everything to the Son. So when we talk about the Trinity, we see that there is complete unity of purpose, total communication, perfect love, so much so that the three are not three separate gods, but one God, three distinct persons, but only one God. Don't try too hard to wrap your head around that. I don't want to see anybody's faces turning red and then them passing out. This is simply what God reveals about himself. And I don't believe we will fully understand it until we are glorified, and maybe not even then. It is something completely foreign to us. But then notice that God the Father has a plan to reveal even more to the Son. In the context of verse 19, revealing is tantamount to saying, having the Son do, that we may marvel. God the Father wants us enthralled by God the Son, mesmerized by His majesty. Following three verses show what these greater works will be, verses 21 through 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now notice what these two greater works are. They're both prefaced by the word for. For as the Father raises the dead, for the Father judges. Nobody can raise the dead but God. It is His breath of life that brings life and sustains life. And He can take back that breath whenever He wishes. Jesus is saying that God the Father has given Him that ability, that power. So when we talk about the resurrection of the dead in the age to come, it is the Son who will give life. He has committed all judgment to the Son. All through the Old Testament, who is the judge? The one who pronounces judgment. God is. For to sin is to rebel against Him, and He is the one who holds all the power. So naturally you would think that God the Father, as the leader of the Trinity, as the one to whom even the Son submits, you'd expect Him to wield the power to give life. And you would expect Him to be the one pronouncing judgment. But Jesus says, not so. The point is that the Father loves the Son, and so wants the Son honored. So much so that if we don't honor the Son, we rebel against the Father. We do not honor Him. Because God the Father has entrusted these two things, life and judgment, to the Son, Jesus now says that two things will take place. The first one is in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Why is it so necessary that we believe in Jesus? Why is it so necessary that we only try to come to the Father through Him? Because He is the one the Father has entrusted the giving of everlasting life to. So to reject Jesus would be like trying to become physically healthy by refusing to eat or drink anything. Apart from food and water, we can't survive. A woman discovered that recently who tried to live off sunlight alone. She died of starvation. So too, apart from Christ, there is no life. So Jesus says that those who accept Him, hear His word, believe in God the Father, and that He was sent by Him, those will have everlasting life. The second thing He says will take place is in verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is a great example of the already and not quite yet that we see in the course of Jesus' ministry. As the Son of God, as the one who is the resurrection and the life, those who hear Him now and believe in Him already have eternal life guaranteed them. So since it is such a certainty, we can in a way say that those who trust in Jesus are already raised from the dead. But this is also more literally true when we consider that all those apart from Christ, while already being guaranteed eternal death, are also presently, spiritually dead. So the hour is coming, physical resurrection, and now is spiritual rebirth, being born again from above, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So what Jesus is saying is that not only will they have everlasting life, verse 24, but they already will have it, verse 25. An evangelist recently remarked that he can't wait to see Christians rise up and start acting like they're immortal. In Christ, we both will be and are, for He is the life. He is also the judge. And if we are in Him, indeed, we have nothing to fear. Now Jesus then restates the two points found in 21 and 22, again in 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Here, Jesus links life and judgment being given to Him by God the Father with His being born as a man. There have been volumes of books written on why this is, why our Savior had to be born a man. I don't have time to go over it all here, but looking back to what Jesus said earlier, we see that He is perfectly obedient. Not just as God the Son, but also as a man. In Hebrews it says that we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because He knows what it's like to be human, having knowledge of good and evil in Himself, which even though He never ate of the forbidden tree, He has because He's God. But He was still perfectly obedient. Never even the tiniest bit rebellious. Because of that, we know His judgment will be completely just on our behalf, but also completely honoring to God the Father. A jury is made up of the selection of a person's peers. In this respect, Jesus is our peer. And because He is a man, completely human, as well as being completely God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus reiterates that truth, and that this will be shown in what will happen in our next verse, next two verses, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus Christ will sit down on the great white throne and pronounce guilty all who remain in their sins, and innocent all who have come to Him and put their faith in Him, washed clean, as it were, by His blood. Then He wraps up this explanation of His relationship with God the Father by reiterating what He said in the beginning, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." What is the will of God the Father? That all would honor the Son. So you see, on that day, when Jesus pronounces eternal judgment on all who have not accepted Him, it will not be out of some petty desire to get revenge on those who have slighted Him. It will be because that is God the Father's ironclad will. The Father loves the Son. The Father sent his beloved Son to die for us, so that we might be forgiven through faith in him. Whoever denies the Son spits in the Father's face, trampling on the great price the Father was willing to pay for us. And as such, they will never see the Father. They will spend eternity in hell. And it is the Father's will that they will look in the eyes of the one they denied, Jesus, the one they refused to accept. As they feel his power in an all too tangible way as he pronounces judgment. Here's where all this hits home for us and needs to be fleshed out in our daily lives. To worship the Son is to worship the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. It is God the Father's will that we worship and glorify Jesus Christ, his Son. To say you worship God is acceptable in this country. To say you follow God is even acceptable in Muslim countries. The Muslim word for God is Allah. We must not be that vague. We need to be more specific. I worship Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting him for my salvation. I obey Jesus Christ. I follow him. If we understand the Trinity, if we understand what Jesus is saying about himself here, we know that when we say we worship Jesus, God the Son, we are automatically saying we worship the Father. When we say we obey Jesus, we are automatically saying we obey the Father. But to try to get to the Father another way is just like we are saying that we ourselves are God. Because it is to utterly reject the Father's will. As Christians, we need to understand what makes us unique. And that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our understanding of his unique relationship with God the Father. So our allegiance to Jesus Christ must saturate everything that we do and are. In this day and age, where it's becoming increasingly acceptable to be spiritual, to be religious, as long as you leave Jesus out of it, we need to show our allegiance to Christ by being willing to stand up and say, no, to worship the Son is to worship the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. We know where the path leads when we try to make ourselves God. We know where it will lead in the end times. Remember that we are living for a different day. When we all stand together on the new earth and begin walking towards the new Jerusalem, where we will live not just in Christ, but with him. Home is not where the heart is. That's such a worldly way of thinking. Home is where Jesus is. And that's where our hearts must be. That's where we're headed. In all aspects of life, make sure you're willing to stand up for Jesus and make your standing seen. Let there be no doubt about your allegiance to Christ.